that as we're going through Jeremiah, we're reading about Ammon and Moab and Edom, and we read about Tyre and Sidon, and both in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel or in some of the chapters. And these are the ones that are being named here. And what God is demonstrating here, really, it's an awful piece of information. All of these nations, we have learned, were in that area that God had given to Abraham as the promised land. And this is your land. It represented the kingdom of God. And yet all of these nations at various times occupied that land. And therefore they also represented the churches that occupied that land spiritually. In other words, the church age was a representation of the kingdom of God. And God is indicating that their intent is to destroy what God is or what he is teaching. And you know, the moment that you come up with your doctrine, and we can name a whole lot of doctrines. One of the outstanding ones is how to become saved. Right from the very beginning, they began to change that doctrine to make it a man-made gospel. You know, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do the other thing, and then you will become a child of God. It was complete rebellion against God. Instead of very, very, with a broken and a contrite heart, which God will not despise, we begin to plead with God, "Oh God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. I know I don't deserve salvation. Is it possible that I might become saved?" No, no. We'll show you. This is the way the churches have done it right from the beginning. Very quickly from the beginning. If you do this, if you accept Christ, if you will truly believe on him, anyone who does that will become saved. And so on. If you get baptized, all of this was part of a gospel that mankind wants, and effectively they think they are mouthing pleasant phrases, nice phrases. "Oh God, we love you. Oh, it's so wonderful to live with Christ in our hearts. Oh, we are a body of true believers. We love the Lord," and so on and so on. But in actuality, you approach them and say, "Now look, how did you become saved?" And what is their answer? Well, then you say, "No, no, 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 that's not the biblical answer." And immediately it's daggers. I mean, they don't want to be told that their salvation plan is not the true plan. They have made up their mind what they know is the truth, rather than listening more carefully and bowing down and being broken before the Word of God. Now, because these are quite a number of nations that are named here, it's not all of them, of course, but it is a sampling of the nations that exist in that area that had been given the nation of Israel. And the common denominator is they are against God. And there's nothing in between. There is no middle path. Either you're for God or against God. And if you're for God, it means that you have become a true believer. If you're against God, it means you are against him all the way until God gives you a new heart. And there are those who are against God temporarily until that they have had their sins paid for, and then God does draw them and does open their hearts because they were chosen of God. This is summarizing one of the summaries that's showing this whole business is about when God is talking about Moab or Ammon or whatever. And it's always negative. And it's frightening, because think of it. when you read about Israel in the wilderness, in the 40 years in the wilderness, at times we read, when God's Spirit came upon Bezalel and those who built the tabernacle, and God's Spirit gave them the ability to make a beautiful tabernacle. God gave all the detail to them about the candlesticks and the altars and the tabernacle itself and so on. And you read that and you say, well, here it is. God's Spirit is on them. They were really children of God. But then we get to see the other language of the Bible, we find, no, it's no different than when God's Spirit came upon Saul, King Saul, to make him a good king over Israel. But that did not mean he came upon him to save him. God's Spirit came upon others who, in order that they might accomplish God's task, but that did not mean that God's Spirit came upon them to save them. We have to see something else in their life to know that. And so if it is true, and the Bible says it very clearly, that virtually all the people, or all the men 20 years and older who left Egypt perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, because they didn't finally trust God. They had their own program of what they wanted, the way they're going to live. And if that 40-year sojourn typifies the church age, it really is sad. And I can tell you, one of the most comforting doctrines that we who are true believers can receive in connection with all of this is, because we all have parents and grandparents and friends and loved ones who have been ardent members of the church and who have died, and they have put their trust in their I accepted Christ gospel, kind of a gospel, and so on. And we've always been in total pain. We subdue it. We don't talk about it, but it's been in our heart. Oh, my poor dad, my poor grandma, or actually, we didn't even know that church was completely apostate. We were hoping, I hope my dad made it into heaven. Oh, I hope he made it into heaven, because the alternative is he's going to spend forevermore under the wrath of God. And that's always been a real tension within our lives if we're really serious about this. But now we know God really has been a very gracious and merciful God, because, all right, here's the church age, church after church, and all these dear people who claim they love the Lord and really believe they love the Lord, and yet they have the wrong gospel altogether, and they, when they die, the memorial service is all glorious. You know, dear Sister Sue is up in heaven now. It's we are so happy about that. Or we're hoping that my father or my brother or my uncle or whoever it is. Oh, I can speak very personally about this, and so can any of you if you've been in the church for very many years, or if you come from a family where your cousins and your second cousins are all people of the church, and you hear about one dying and that one dying, and yet you really didn't know where they were. But now we know from the Bible they had the wrong gospel. Therefore, they are in hell forevermore, under the wrath of God. Oh, how terrible. Why would God bring them into existence and not choose them to become saved, let them think that they are saved, and then put them in a place where forevermore they're going to suffer the worst possible way? And now we know that God now has opened that little book and taken the seals off, and we understand God's judgment plan. No, these people, they lived thinking that all was well. They had a fairly, especially in our land where we don't have wars in our shores, they lived a very comfortable life. They, with their families and their friends and so on, they enjoyed this world. God sent the warm sunshine on them, and they had their nice flower garden, and they had beautiful vacations with other, and so on. Now they're dead. They're dead. They obviously are not in heaven because they were following a man-made gospel. Now they're, but they're dead. And they're not suffering at all. Oh, thank you, Lord. What a merciful God you are that this has happened. In other words, God did not make peoples of the world, never did become saved. God did not intend to save them, but neither did God set them up so that they would live here thinking that all was well and then have to end up forevermore under intense punishment. We know absolutely that could not happen. They're dead. They're going. God has not been unkind to them. He's been merciful. That's why Christ wept over Jerusalem. That demonstrates His mercy. And so, at this time, as the seals have been taken off of the book, we have learned more and more. The overall plan. And even though we read, and I'm getting, coming back now to what my beginning statement was, even though we read that throughout the church age, probably very, very few did become saved. Oh yes, there were an initial 3,000 and then a couple more thousand were added to it, because finally 5,000 were saved, we read in the book of Acts. But already in the church at Galatians, you're following another gospel. We don't have to, we've talked about that again and again. And how often can you even think of it when you get a wrong gospel going, that finally that church, whatever it is, takes stock of it and says, you know, we're going down the wrong track altogether. We got to correct this totally. We have to get back to basic fundamentals. The fact is, that isn't the way it goes. When sin enters, it enters in a church. As churches begin to change a little bit, they change the music a little bit, they get a little bit, a pastor who's not quite as insistent on this and that, they make a little correction in the to have more freedom in a marriage and divorce question, and they want a little more. They want a little bit more entertainment in their congregation. They want brighter music and so on. And it never goes back to the old. This new, that's way nicer. And our pastor comes from a prestigious seminary. He is directing us. He knows what he's talking about. We can trust him. And so it's that way in every case. It's never the other way. And if this already began, just think of it. If this began before the Bible was even completed, when the church age had only become about 60 years of age, what possibility would there be that it would ever, ever become better again? And the rest of the Bible is teaching us it did not. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness. They remained under the wrath of God, even though God constantly gave them help and showed His kindness upon them and so on. That's because God is such a merciful God. But now let's go back to pick up the thread again in Jeremiah chapter 48. We were in chapter 48, and we've been reading there about Moab. And remember again, Moab is, this is now a historical parable that is really speaking about the church age. And incidentally, from time to time, we'll read a sentence that we can't even find the historical tie in. Most of the time, or quite often we can, but sometimes we can't. But nevertheless, the fact that God is speaking about them in history, that did happen, even though we don't read about it, but God still wants us to understand the spiritual meaning of that historical parable. Here we read, we've been reading about in verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped or shaved, upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loin sackcloth. This is the sorrow that is going to be experienced by the churches when they come in to the day of judgment. There shall be lamentation, verse 38, upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof, for I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith Jehovah. That is, there's no pleasure to God at all, because as we read in Isaiah, or in Psalm 83, their bottom line intent is they were hating God. They wanted their own kind of a gospel. Oh yes, they hypocritically emphasized again and again their love for God, but the fact that they were in rebellion in against, you know, we can define this. Remember in John 14, go to John 14 a second. We read there that the love of God is that we keep his commandments. In verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Now, but by the same token, if we keep his commandments, we have an intense desire to do his will, because otherwise we're not keeping his commandments. And that can only happen when we have become saved, and that indicates that God is saying, you love me. But if we don't keep his commandments, if we set up our own commandments of what salvation is and how much of the Bible we want to believe and so on, well, then we do not love him. And the backside of love is hate. We don't think we hate him. We think we love him. Oh my, I hear people pray sometime when they are, you know, you're in a meeting and they say, oh Jesus, how we love thee, how we love thee. And my heart just goes like that. Come on, come on, you can say that, but what does that mean if you're not following all the commandments of God? If you have an entirely wrong gospel to start out with, or a wrong salvation plan. Well, and so we go on in verse 39, they shall howl, saying, how is it broken? That is, how is Moab? How is the church broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? You know, again and again, God features that word shame, because it begins with the fact that every time we sin, we are shaming God. We could think of it this way. Here is a son of a family, and that family has a real standing in the community, is a very fine, upstanding family, but they have one son who wants to go his own way and do his own thing. And so he gets himself into this scrape and that scrape and does this ugly thing. He gets into drugs or whatever. And he's just shaming his family. He's making his family just shudder every time he moves, because he's bringing shame. After all, he has our name. And look at what he's doing to our reputation. He's our son. He is one of us. He is shaming us. Well, now multiply that by about a billion times, and that's what we do when we sin. We were created in the image of God, and when we sin, we are bringing shame upon God altogether. And we don't think of it that way, but that's what the way the Bible emphasizes it. And as a consequence, we will experience the shame of God in the eyes of himself, first of all, that's everything, but also in the eyes of the principalities and powers who are viewing this whole situation here on earth. And that is, that's all part of the final judgment that God is bringing on. And so it says in verse 39 here, Moab has turned his back with shame. And now he goes on to verse 40, for thus saith Jehovah, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. Now, who is this? Well, when we talk about an eagle flying, the Bible sometimes uses that in connection, like when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. But he was an emissary. He was doing the will of God. Ultimately, it is God who comes as a destroyer to bring destruction. And we read in verse 41, Kiriath is taken, the strongholds are surprised. That's not a good translation. It should be seized or taken. In other words, God is in full control, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be the heart of a woman in her pangs. We'll talk about that at the beginning of our next study.